Well, it's been a few weeks since I was last in the pulpit. And last time I was up here, we wrapped up with Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans. So this morning is going to be a little bit different. My message this week is going to have a different timbre than the last one I gave. In the last message, we looked at Paul's reason for writing Romans. And he gives us that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As we saw, that the reason for Paul's writing this letter can be nothing less than the wholehearted proclamation of the gospel and its many, many implications. What we saw, that Paul is proclaiming the good news that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And yet, the reality that there is good news implies at least uncertainty that could allow for bad news. And for there to be salvation, of course, there must be something from which we are being saved. After all, what good is any solution if we don't understand first the problem? To arrive at the right solution, we must first understand the problem that confronts us rightly. So Paul begins his explanation of the gospel with one of the most incisive and convicting examinations of the natural human conviction, or human condition rather, to be found anywhere. Paul devotes 63 verses from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 to honestly measuring all of humanity against the law of God and demonstrating that we are all found wanting. And so then we are confronted with the most fundamental problem that faces fallen humanity, the wrath of God. Look with me at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we're really only going to focus on the first phrase of that verse. But the wrath of God has to be one of the most often ducked topics across nominal Christianity across the ages. There are a few topics in all of Scripture that are less... that are more ducked, we'll say, than this one right here. At least as far back in history as the heretic Marcion, who was prominent in the early 2nd century, this doctrine of the wrath of God has been under constant assault by those who claim the name of Christ. Marcion, rather infamously, couldn't reconcile the wrath of God with the good news of the gospel, and so he rejected the Old Testament and God as he's pictured there as some evil, lesser God, in favor of some of the New Testament books and his own carefully curated picture of Jesus. The fundamental difficulty for Marcion that drove all of this revision, though, was this issue of the wrath of God. Even later in history, though, the wrath of God continues to be a major point of contention. We may think, for example, of Richard Niebuhr's famous summary of liberalism as the belief that a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And very quickly we see that the same spirit that pervaded Marcion and his followers is still with us today. That they reject the idea of a wrathful God, which necessarily means that they are also rejecting that they have any obligation to the God who made and sustains them. That the trouble for all of us is that we are God's creatures, each and every one of us. He designed us, He made us to live a certain way, according to certain rules, to give Him glory through our lives. So He has the right, then, to declare what is right and what is wrong for us, because He designed and made us in a way that has no direct comparison. So the reality is, then, when we reject His rules and His purpose, we misuse His creation. We take His creation and His providence for granted, And ultimately, we reject the same God who made us and sustains us every moment of every day. I think for previous generations, this was almost treated as being intuitive. But I think for us today, it isn't, by and large. And so I think maybe a couple of admittedly imperfect analogies may be helpful here. The first analogy is the parent-child relationship, where especially with a young child, the child is completely dependent on mom and dad for everything. They have to keep them sheltered and clothed and fed to teach them right from wrong, help them develop patience and discipline and self-control. Good parents have a long list of things that they do for their children because they love them. And yet, because the parent loves their child, they will also set rules and boundaries that the child ought to obey and punish them when they disobey. But the analogy does break down here somewhat, right? Because while parents do love and raise their children, no parent designs and makes their child in the way that God designed and made us. But the second analogy comes from my engineering job. In engineering, we design things, right? And any design begins with decisions about what the product is required to do. So we think through, here's some similar products, here's historical examples, here's what the customer thinks they're going to do with this, and then we figure out what those requirements are and design to them. And we make a design that performs within certain bounds. Something like, this axle is intended to hold up this much weight. And while someone could, and very well may, put twice that amount of weight on the axle, that's a misuse and an abuse of the axle. Given enough time and enough abuse, there will be consequences to misusing that axle, right? To take another example, if you take your screwdriver and use it as a pry bar or a chisel, it will eventually break, and those consequences are yours, right? Don't ask me how I know. By virtue of the fact that I'm designing the product, though, right, I have the right to determine what's an appropriate use versus what's a misuse. The analogy, of course, here breaks down in the same way that I neither design nor make products in the same absolute sense that God designed and made each of us and the world that we live in. Nor are my products themselves ever rebellious, right? They're not choosing to misuse themselves. But we as sinners, by nature, choose to do that. And so it's worth mentioning that both of these examples go from the lesser to the greater. That the parent or the engineer essentially provides a lesser shadow of this ultimate reality that's only truly expressed in God's relationship as creator. Unlike any human example that I could offer, God's laws are there solely for our good and for His glory, and there is never a conflict between those two ends. And so then, when we choose to transgress God's laws, that choice is inherently wicked. It's inherently harmful, and it deserves both wrath and judgment. The Marcionites and the liberals may recoil from God's wrath, and yet the fact is His wrath remains. His wrath is not arbitrary or impulsive. It's just and it's righteous. God is patient and merciful, not desiring that any should see destruction. But for those who refuse His means of mercy, His wrath remains. It is the fundamental problem of the human condition. There is no divide between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's one true God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the only real difference between the Old Testament presentation of His wrath and the New is that everything has been ratcheted up. In the Old Testament, both God's blessings and His curses, His deliverance and His judgment, are tied up in history, in time. So we have material blessings and children versus famine and war. Salvation from the army at the gate or defeat and conquest and exile. But in the New Testament, God's blessings are much more wrapped up with the new heavens and the new earth. And his judgment is seen most truly in hell itself. But we have a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where we will see God face to face. Or we have God's curses, his judgment and wrath as an eternity in hell. And the reason why this doesn't occur to us, I think, naturally, is because as a culture, we don't really believe in hell. I don't think that point can be overstated. In the Old Testament, as we think of God's wrath, maybe we think of the conquest of the Promised Land and the devoting to destruction of all of the land's previous inhabitants. Maybe we think of the fall of Samaria and Israel to the Assyrians, or the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to the Babylonians, of the Babylonian captivity, the people being led off into exile. Maybe we think of the older accounts, like the flood, or the Tower of Babel, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But all of these are true pictures of the wrath of God poured out in judgment upon wicked and rebellious humanity. But by the time we come to the New Testament, but we should see that the two places where we see the most purely, the most absolute form of God's wrath are at the cross of Christ and the judgment at the end of the age. There are many symbols that they get used in the Old Testament specifically, but picked up in the New for the wrath of God. We may think about the outstretched hand, many others. Probably the most striking one to me, though, is the image of the cup of wine that we're told is the cup of God's wrath. But we find the symbol in both the Old Testament and the New. This symbol of the cup of God's wrath being poured from the being poured out or drunk by a nation, and that nation then is made to stagger. And there are more examples of this than we have time to look at directly here this morning. And so we're only going to look at just a representative sample. I've chosen two or three places here. The first one I want to look at is Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, starting at verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So Isaiah's launching off point in this image is the fall of Jerusalem and the aftermath thereof. Now for Isaiah, he's speaking 100 years, a little bit more, before Jerusalem falls. But he speaks of a time when for her sins, Jerusalem and Judah have received the judgment of God at the hands of the Babylonian armies. The city is destroyed. The temple is emptied it's torn down. The temple decorations and the vessels that are used in the service of the Lord have been carted off to Babylon as spoil. The people themselves are exiled, taken, spread across the four corners of the Babylonian Empire so that they can never really muster enough strength to be any threat to Babylon again. From a worldly perspective, all that's left is to look around and to see no possible way back. That there is no hope remaining for these people who have drunk God's wrath to the dregs. They're drunk, but not with wine. That they have staggered, they have fallen. And yet, for those who are truly God's people in the midst of this vanquished nation, we find that the Lord pleads the cause of His people, that the Lord turns and has mercy upon them. He takes the bowl from their hands and punishes their tormentors, the Babylonians in this case, for their own sins. But one of the things that's interesting as we look at the Old Testament prophets is how often, especially as they're looking at more and more distant futures, gaps in time almost start to disappear. It's almost as though they're looking at a landscape painting of a mountain range off in the far distance. And what really are miles and miles apart just appear as a line. But they jump from peak to peak almost at will. Whereas in reality, there may be great distances, great periods of time between those things. So we find that there are frequently great truths that are hidden for us within these gaps of time in the text that we really can only understand rightly in light of later revelation. Things like, what does it look like for the Lord to plead the cause of His people? Or what does it look like for Him to have taken the cup of staggering and the bowl of His wrath from our hands that we should drink no more? And that's without even getting into the broader context of this part of Isaiah, where we get this fascinating intermixing of the Lord's suffering servant as Messiah and the Lord's people. But if we move ahead to the gospel accounts, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Undoubtedly, Jesus is pulling from that very same imagery of the cup of the wrath of God that He will drink to the dregs on the cross, not so very long after He prays that prayer. Although I will argue that the cup that Christ drank has an additional important descriptor we don't find in Isaiah. But we'll see that again here in just a moment together. But before we go there, I think it's crucial that we look for just a moment at another cup that Jesus references just a few verses earlier in Matthew 26, where we're told that He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And we ought not to overlook this cup quickly, because here we find that two things are happening, but we have two cups in view. First, as we commonly look at this passage, we find Jesus is initiating a new covenant in His blood. But second, notice that Jesus Himself is not recorded as drinking the cup at the supper. Indeed, He declares that He's not going to drink of this fruit of the vine again until after the ascension. And I think the necessary implication here is that Jesus is instituting this cup of salvation in His blood by drinking the cup of God's wrath on Calvary as the substitute for God's chosen people. And I think it's exactly what Isaiah is speaking of as he talks about God interceding on behalf of his people, God taking the bowl of wrath from our hand that we shall drink no more. Certainly there's a historical instance where it's focused on the Babylonians and God's judgment turning from Israel to them. And yet, there's a greater sense going on here too. Because Christ suffered once for all in the place of his people, paying the price for our sins that we cannot pay, and assuaging the wrath of God that we have incurred on behalf of them, so that we would never feel that wrath on our own backs. But the picture of God's wrath, and indeed of Babylon, simply isn't complete if we don't look at Revelation. So look with me at Revelation chapter 14. And there are many, many places in Revelation we could look at, but I've chosen just a very small section. Revelation 14, starting at 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Now, when we look at Revelation, it's important that we remember that Revelation belongs to a genre of literature called apocalyptic. It's not a genre that really is common outside of a few centuries right around the life of Christ. But when we talk about genres of literature, but we don't read them all the same. If we were to approach a news article, for example, in the same way we do a poem, it's very unlikely we're going to come away with any helpful understanding of current events, right? Where we're not going to interpret a news article as being full of symbols. At the same time, if we approach a poem like we would a history book, we're going to struggle mightily to make heads or tails of it. It's just not meant to be read that way. It's also unlikely we would enjoy the experience. Apocalyptic, then, is characterized by word pictures that are intended to express great truths about the nature of the thing described. And especially in Scripture, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that frequently it's used to express realities that words almost fail. So, for example, Revelation 4 and 5, we get a picture of the heavenly throne room of God, surrounded by all of the angels and the Lamb who is coming in triumph to take the scroll from the hand of God Almighty on the throne. The scroll that even the powerful angels can't touch. It's a true picture, and yet it's a richly symbol-laden picture. But apocalyptic also characteristically mixes metaphors. So it thinks nothing of taking multiple pictures and just superimposing them in the same spot. So in Revelation 5, we get the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah that John then looks and sees a slaughtered lamb. The point isn't that we've got some weird lion, lamb, crowned with a mortal wound. It's two distinct pictures expressing different realities about the same Lord. And Revelation specifically trades very, very heavily on Old Testament imagery. And that's important to keep in mind because when John talks about the mark of the beast, for example, in verse 9, we have to understand that that mark is drawn from the account of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 9. And it's first referenced in Revelation chapter 7, talking about those who have the seal of the Lamb. By the time we get to chapter 13, we have the triune God opposed by a farcical, unholy trinity consisting of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and they're followed by those who worship the beast and receive its mark. Right, so we've got two kingdoms set up. The holy triune God and this farce that is this unholy trinity. Those who worship the Lamb and receive His mark. Those who worship the beast and receive His. And for this first group, that they will receive the wrath of the beast, but the pleasure of the Lamb. And for this second group, that they will receive the pleasure of the beast, but what's stored up for them is the wrath of the Lamb. All of humanity is divided into one of these two groups. One worships and serves God and receives the wrath of the beast. The other worships and serves the beast and will certainly receive the wrath of God. The mark merely serves to differentiate which side of this divide you're on. And it's no more a microchip or a physical marking than the seal of the Lamb is a microchip or a physical marking. These men with this mark, though, we are told, will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And that descriptor, poured full strength, is the one I alluded to earlier, as also applying, I believe, to the cup that Christ metaphorically drank on the cross. And it comes from the wine drinking practices in the ancient Near East, where frequently wine was cut. It was mixed with water, sometimes very heavily. Somewhere between one part wine to 10 parts water, up to one part wine to 50 parts water. But the implication for us, which is the important part, is that this wine of God's wrath at the end of the age is the undilute form, as opposed to every other manifestation that's been previously seen throughout history. So if we thought that all of those accounts referenced in the Old Testament are harsh, the flood, fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah, war, conquest, pillaging, famine, exile, what John's telling us here is that that's merely the dilute form of God's wrath. And just as the love and blessing of God has ratcheted up in the New Testament, so too has the wrath and the curse and the judgment and the wrath. Here we find that the outpouring of the cup of God's wrath is nothing less than hell itself. Coming back to the text, we see, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. But the necessary implication of the text there is that this is eternal, conscious torment for all of eternity, with no end, with no reprieve, and with no hope of repentance. It's also worth saying that this is not the removal of the presence of God. It's not the removal of the presence of the Lamb. But it is the removal of His grace and His forbearance and His mitigation. And it truly is a terrible reality. This isn't a realm ruled over by the devil. This is the full wrath of God against sin poured out on rebellious, sinful humanity. The Marcionites and the liberals, no doubt many others as well, have desired to remove judgment and wrath from Christianity. But the trouble is that it's Jesus himself, far and away, who is the main person who teaches us about hell in the Scriptures. There's no escaping that point. It's Jesus who tells us of the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's Jesus who tells us of the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. These are true pictures. They're symbolic pictures, and yet there's a truth behind them. And the reality is that there is simply no way that we can proclaim the message that Jesus did and somehow subtract the wrath of God, the reality of judgment and hell from it. It simply cannot be done. But that same wrath of God that the unrepentant will surely face in hell is the very same wrath of God that Jesus faced on the cross, in the place of all those who will put their trust in Him. He drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, poured full strength. Instead, He offered us the cup of the new covenant in His own blood. He paid the price that we couldn't. He assuaged the wrath of God on our behalf. And so we see that the gospel is indeed good news, as the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And He makes us partakers of His new covenant. But we see that the gospel is indeed good news because of the problem that confronts all of us. Right? The problem is not, how do I live a better life now? The problem is, what do I do about the wrath of God that is the reality for everyone? And for all who will not put their trust in Jesus, that fundamental problem of fallen humanity, that this wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, remains. And so for anyone who does hear this, who has not put your trust in Christ, it is my fervent prayer that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to turn, and that He would heal you. And I hope that you will ask Him for a new heart, and to be made a partaker of this new covenant in His blood. And with that, let's pray. Father God, these are humbling realities as we find them here in Your Word. These are terrifying realities as we find them in Your Word. And Father, I thank You so much that You have made a way, that You have offered a substitute. And I pray that You would help us to reflect on this reality and to react with gratitude and with a willing submission, Lord, to Your Lordship. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be convicted of the sins in our own life as we see the price that was paid on our behalf because of them, as You use all of this to conform us to the image of Your Son. Pray all of this for Your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.